Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
Thank you each for being back with us tonight for this lesson we've entitled, Jesus, He Died as He Lived. Good people, as you look to the life of Christ, it is a life that is most amazing. The Bible tells us that whenever Jesus Christ came, He came as heaven's eternal plan to offer Himself at Calvary's cross in order for you and me to have a means of redemption. As you look to the life of Christ, good people, we find that it is characterized by demonstrating on a continual basis our God's love. And this morning, even we identified is that from time to time we see the anger and the wrath of God displayed through the life and teachings of our Lord. One thing that we find in regard to the life of Christ and even with the death of Christ is that they go hand in hand. There are so many things that we could bring out tonight as far as points go in regard to the way in which Jesus lived or died as He lived. But tonight I want to share just a few as we have identified in Scripture. When we think in regard to Jesus, He lived and died with Scripture in His speech. We realize as you look to the psalmist in Psalms 31 and verse 5, whenever Jesus gave up the Holy Spirit, we understand there that as He drew His last breath, the Bible says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Good people, this is statements that were made through the psalmist in Psalms 31 and verse 5. And therefore, Jesus is fulfilling a statement that was given long ago, even before He came into this world. As you look to the life and teachings of our Lord and Savior, during the time in which He was tempted, and a part of which He was tempted in all points as we are, but yet was without sin, the Bible reveals unto us is that how was it that He was able to overcome Satan and the temptations that He faced at that given time? Good people, He had Scripture on His mind as well as on His lips. But also we understand that Jesus, during the time in which He was teaching individuals, oftentimes He would refer not only to things that He had come to communicate Himself, but the Bible reveals unto us, again, that He would quote from the Old Testament Scripture, sometimes from the Septuagint, to identify exactly what it was concerning the will of our God. During the trials of His life, the Bible reveals unto us that Jesus had Scripture upon His mind, even during the times in which He was rejected, and at the time of His crucifixion. The Bible reveals unto us is that He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which literally is interpreted, my God, why hast You forsaken Me? And again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And Jesus had Scripture upon His lips, even unto the point of death. As New Testament Christians, how do you and I feel about the Bible? Is the Bible important to you? The Bible is God's message unto mankind. The Bible is there to present God's will for us, to communicate exactly the mind of God, and to identify the type of life that God expects us to live. And the Bible is filled with all kinds of commandments. As you look to the Old Testament Scripture, there were commandments that were given explicitly and solely unto the children of Israel. And they needed to understand those commandments and to abide according to those commandments that God had spelled forth for them. And as we look to the New Testament Scripture, the New Testament has multiple commandments that God wants you and me to understand. But good people, also, as we look to the Bible communicates our God's love for us. How that God, in His eternal love and in His desire to spend eternity with us, gave Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross in order to give us an opportunity of salvation. How do you and I look at the Bible? Tonight, how many here have a red Bible? You can hold it up. A red Bible. In that, I'm not talking about an R-E-D Bible, but an R-E-A-D Bible. God expects us as Christians to read and to study from His holy and inspired Word. As we read and study from the Bible, I believe that this communicates to God, but also it is an eye-opener to you and me and to those round and about us as to how we really and truly feel about God. And as we study the Scripture, the Bible uses that term study to identify that we need to be diligent students of the Word of God. In that, we realize is that we need to spend much time searching the Scripture, searching the will of God, searching the mind of God, seeking the path that God wants us to go as we live here in this world. But good people, tonight I ask not only how do you feel about the Bible, but in like figure, do you understand God's Word? We look to the religious world today and we find that many are confused. There is mass confusion and misunderstanding about the Scripture. But yet at the same time, I tell you, as I trust many, if not all of you already know, is that it's not God's fault. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33 says that God is not the author of confusion. God has given us His Word in very simplistic language so that we're able to understand, and then in understanding it, make the application to our life. And as those who want to please God, we need to be diligent in our pursuit to understand God's Word and to be wise so that we are not like those that Peter spoke of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, who are unlearned and who are unstable, and they twist the Scripture, the Bible says, into their own destruction. So tonight, do you understand the Bible in a way in which God has communicated unto us concerning His will and as it would pertain to our eternal salvation? But also, are you sharing His Word with others? Do you talk about God throughout the course of your day, each day? Do you talk about His Word, the things that you read and study? Do you dwell upon those things? Do you meditate upon His Word, as Scripture indicates that people who follow God should, both day and night? And is that identified by the way in which you speak in reference to God's Word, and as you communicate with people, do you talk about God's Word, and then also do you talk about the relationship that you have with God? The denominational world uses a personal relationship with God in the wrong way, but yet at the same time, good people, we do have a personal relationship with God whenever we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and submit ourselves to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And God wants us to understand that that is personal. It is personal between us and God at that time. And therefore, do you communicate? Do we communicate that each and every day as we live here in this world? Does Scripture define your life? Your Word, does it define who you are according to the words that you speak? He says concerning the Word of God, He says that your Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. God's Word is communicated for us so that we might be able to see the direction that God wants us to go. And note what He says here in John chapter 8 and verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John uses that word know. In the Greek language, it's gnosko. And it's used 56 times by John. And it implies a progress from ignorance to knowledge. And it is a knowledge that is able to set us free from the guilt as well as the consequences of sin. And therefore, as you look to your life, do you have the type of knowledge that would be pleasing and acceptable to God? And are you practicing true New Testament Christianity? If you look to your life, are you living in a way wherein that if you die tonight, that Scripture would define who you are? But good people, also, as we look in regard to the life and death of Christ, we see that He lived and died with a prayer in His heart. The Bible reveals to us that prayer was very important to Jesus Christ. When Jesus performed miracles from time to time, He would offer prayer either before the offering of that miracle or sometimes afterward. In the book of Luke chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, after Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the grave, He prays unto the Father that the Father heard Him, that the Father listened to Him, and that the Father worked through Him to perform this miracle of the power of God over those who are dead. But also, before Jesus was betrayed, the Bible reveals unto us is that Jesus prayed for Himself, that He would be glorified and exalted, that He prayed for the apostles, and then later into the context of John chapter 17, verses 20 and following, He prayed for those who would believe on Him. And then also we understand concerning how the Lord looked at prayer, as is presented by many to be the model prayer in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. The disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Certainly they should have asked Him. Why? Because He is the authority by God. And they wanted to know, "Lord, how should we pray?" Why do you think that they wanted to know from Him how to pray? Good people, I believe that that indicates to us is that they had heard Him pray before and they knew that prayer was very important to Him. And now they say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And He does. And in all of that, good people, we see that prayer was very evident in the life of Christ and very important to Him. In the garden called Gethsemane, Jesus prayed unto the Father, knowing that He was getting ready to go through His darkest moment here in this world at Calvary's cross. And even on the cross, note what He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Many scholars, even in the Brotherhood, contend that whenever He uses the word Father there, that possibly He's entering into a prayer. And I think that that's a good rendering for that. What do you and I think in regard to prayer? Good people, the Bible shows us that Christians must pray continually, daily, I believe, is to be considered as to what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, where he tells the saints at Thessalonica, and that's applicable even to you and me today as Christians, that we are to pray without ceasing. Daily, we ought to pray for ourselves, that God will be with us as we go through the course of each day, and that we will not fall subject to the temptations that Satan lays before us. But let's also pray for our family, our physical family, the family that God has blessed us to be able to be born into physically, but also for the spiritual family, the church, collectively and even each member. But you know, let's also not to forget to pray for our nation. The last several times that we have been privileged to meet over at Sister Blankenship's, I know that those who are asked to offer prayer, she also asked, "Would you mind not only to pray for the food in our study, but would you pray for our nation and our leaders?" Good people, God certainly wants us to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And in praying for our leaders, we ought to pray that these individuals would indeed repent and return to God, and that we would become a godly nation once again that would respect our God. You see, as we look in regard to praying, as we learn from the life and teachings of Christ and the things that are presented in the New Testament with the church and individuals who prayed, we see that prayer is directed unto the Father. And why do we direct our prayers unto the Father? Because this is the instructions given unto us by Jesus. We are to pray unto the Father. And the Bible says unto us is that we are to pray through Jesus. Why? Because He is our mediator. He's the one that we go through in order to have access unto the Father. But you know, isn't it interesting as we look to the entirety of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27 that the Holy Spirit even has a role whenever we play, is that He is the intercessor. He intercedes for us. And He utters those things before the Father that you and I are not able to communicate as what we would want to. You see, as we pray unto God, God also wants us to understand the necessity of praying with His will in mind. Sometimes I believe that we might be guilty, as is taught in James chapter 4 and verse 3, where we pray and He says that we do not receive. Why? Because we ask amiss. Well, you say, "Kevin, what do you mean that we ask amiss?" We do not pray with God's will in mind, but rather we pray with our own will. We pray for our own wants and desires, or what we might deem to be our needs. And we need to make certain that we pray with God's will always in mind. And whenever we do, then, we are assured, as is taught in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Now note what He says there. in the context. We do His commandments and we're going to get what we want, right? No, we're going to get what we know that God is going to bless us with as it is in line with His will. So as we pray, we need to make certain that we're always praying with God and His will in consideration. And to understand that God the Father hears our prayers and He always responds. God sees and knows everything, and based out of that, good people, we can trust, as the Scripture even teaches us implicitly, is that God hears our prayers, and He says that, I believe, even explicitly. God is very much aware of all that takes place, and therefore, even whenever those who are ungodly would utter a prayer, God hears that, but understand the Scripture reveals unto us from the book of James chapter 5 verses 10 through 17 that it's only the effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man that avails much. Well, what does that tell us in regard to where we stand as Christians, as those who seek to please God and always stand turning to God for His forgiveness and relying always upon the blood of Christ? Good people, it tells us that our God listens to us with favor because we are His children. So therefore, whenever you think in regard to your life and your prayer life, are you living in such a way that whenever you die, that the prayers that you have offered or maybe that you even offer at that moment before you pass on, that God would hear those prayers? But also, as we think in regard to Christ, He lived and died being entirely devoted unto our God and His will. Good people, the prophets of old told concerning the difficulties that Jesus would face whenever He came to this world. They spell it out so clearly that He was not going to have an easy life at all. They reveal in very clear language that He was going to be born amongst His people, the Jews, but that these people themselves were going to reject Him. They were going to reject Him and ridicule Him and put Him to the cross. And whenever Jesus came into the world, the Bible tells us that the world loved the darkness and the hated the light. What does that mean? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is depicted in Scripture as the light that shone forth from heaven. And the darkness represents the world that is contrary or opposite of God. And the world, which is the darkness there, did not receive Him. They hated Him. And in all, good people, can you imagine how Christ felt? As our Savior was getting ready to go to the cross, the Bible tells us that He prayed unto the Father 3 times. And as you look to the context of that prayer in Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46, I believe that we see that He is in agony. He is crying out. And what does He cry? Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. But how does He conclude? Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done. Good people, Jesus was fully dedicated unto our God. We find His submission there as He faces the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, Who Himself bore our sins. He died at Calvary's cross, fully devoted, knowing that without His death, you and I would have absolutely no hope of eternal life. Finding and following God is life. That is what life is all about. The Old Testament Scripture reveals that to us. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. It's interesting as you look to the context of what Solomon has said throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. He says, as he looks to his life, it's empty. It was in vain. Why? Because he had spent his life, for the most part, without God. That's interesting within itself too, isn't it? When you look to the beginning point of his reign, he turned to God to seek the wisdom of God. Yet this man who had sought the wisdom of God had turned and walked away from God. And therefore, he was not wise before God, but rather wise in his own eyes. And now as He is drawing to the close, many scholars contend, to the close of His life, He's starting to wake up and He says, you know, as I look to my life, He says it was empty, it was worthless. Why? Because God was not factored into the equation. And He concludes there, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says he spent his life studying the resurrection of Christ. The power concerning the resurrection of Christ. Why? He says that I might know Him. He wanted certainly to know Christ, but he wanted to know God. He wanted to understand who was behind the resurrection of Christ. He wanted to have that true relationship with our God so that when He faced the challenges of life, He would be able to overcome them. As we think in regard to a devotion to God, love and obedience is essential. We must obey God. But good people, understand, God does not want just obedience. God wants us to obey Him based out of our love for Him. Isn't that what Jesus taught in John chapter 14 and verse 15? If you love Me, keep My commandments. And sometimes we say, and rightfully so, that those who do not keep God's commandments, it's evident that they do not love Him. But yet at the same time, if we love God, keeping His commandments is going to come natural. Why? Because our love for God says He's not going to call upon us to do something that we should not do. Something that's harmful to us. Why? Because a loving God does not do that for His children, as parents with our children. And therefore, as we love God and we obey God, we find true liberty through Jesus Christ our Lord. And therefore, we easily or willingly submit to the laws that God spells forth for us. But you and I know, as Jesus Christ Himself experienced, life and temptation is ongoing. You know, as you look to Satan, Satan is relentless. He never gives up. And the Bible tells us that as long as we live, as long as we have life here, He's going to constantly come after us. And even whenever we are dead and gone individually, then He's going to come after those who remain. And I contend, I truly believe that He comes after Christians harder than He does the world. Why? Because He does not have us and He wants what He doesn't have. Am I correct in that? In that, we find is that you and I live here in the flesh. And sometimes the flesh wants to go and to do what Satan is trying to draw us away and to do. In all things, God says the only way that we're going to be able to prevail is to have total commitment unto our God. Proverbs 16 and verse 3 identifies as that whenever we have total commitment to God, we surrender our will for the will of God and we place our full trust and dependence upon God. What is total commitment to God? Good people, we give our life as a living sacrifice unto God. And Paul identifies to the saints at Rome that this is our reasonable service. How is it reasonable? Whenever you compare it to what it is that God has done for us and what He commands us to do, it's very reasonable that we would surrender or sacrifice our life for Him. How do we accomplish that? Verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, he says, do not be conformed to the world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And whenever we allow ourselves to be transformed in the mind that says, I'm not going to live like the world, I want to live for God, then those things become characteristic of who we are each day. And therefore, as Jesus lived and died, being entirely devoted to God, you and I will in like figure be able to prevail in the same way, in the same manner, being fully devoted unto our God. As you look to the life and the death of Christ also, I believe that we see that He trusted in the resurrection of our God concerning Him. As you consider Christ, we see concerning His resurrection that He expressed it in the book of John chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. He's there in the temple, and we talked about this in part this morning. He's there in the temple, and they've turned the Father's house or temple into a place of market, and He's enraged. He's beside Himself, and He drives them out. He cleanses the temple, and He identifies there unto these individuals that you destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will build it back again. Can you imagine the mind of those individuals? It took us years to build this. You're going to destroy it and bring it back in 3 days? Of course, the Scripture identifies. He was not talking about the physical temple, but rather Himself and how that He would be resurrected from the grave. We find concerning the fact that He has power over the grave. This has been revealed in His statement that I am the resurrection, John chapter 11 and verse 25. And the context again there is at the resurrection of Lazarus. And then it is exclaimed here concerning Christ is that He trusted in the Father, John chapter 17 verses 1 through 4, that the Father was going to resurrect Him and that as a result of that, He had glorified the Father throughout the course of His life, and now the Father in resurrecting Him is going to glorify Him in the end. And then we find the exaltation of Christ in the resurrection on the third day. What happens? After He's in the grave, He is resurrected by the power and the glory of our God. You know, it's interesting when we think in regard to the skeptics of this world who want to denounce God, and atheists or even agnostics who say that there's insufficient evidence to prove one way or the other that there is or is not a God. Those individuals still, to me, they're not much different than the atheist. Why? Because they end up not following God. Psalms 14 verse 1 we stated this morning is that the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We learn concerning the fact, not a notion, but a fact, that there is going to be a resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 58 is the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. And this idea that there's not going to be a resurrection is nothing new. It's not come about in our age. But good people, it was present even during the time in which Jesus walked upon the face of the earth. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And either the Sadducees or somebody else was teaching that nonsense to Christians. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, I believe that in part, that this is what prompted the Lord to say, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep or those who have died in the Lord. And he goes forward then to identify that all who are in the grave, beginning with those who are in Christ, will come up out of the grave, and then those who are alive will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. You see, the Bible very clearly reveals unto us is that there is going to be life after death. Why and how is that possible? Good people, because God has blessed mankind with a soul. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God breathed into man's nostrils a breath of life and he became a living soul. More accurately, I believe, to the Hebrew language is that he became a living being, and as a living being, God instilled a soul into each individual then and from that point forward who lives here in this world. And the soul belongs to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 18 and verse 4. Now note what we want to point out with that. The fact that the soul belongs to God gives him the right, does it not, to determine where that soul can go? And therefore, good people, it should not surprise us that he spells out that there will be some souls who will spend eternity in heaven with him. And there will be some souls that will spend eternity separated from Him in hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But you know, God doesn't just say that there's going to be, that there are two categories in the day of judgment. He tells us that if we don't want to go to hell, separated from Him, that we need to live in such a way so that whenever we die, that our soul is safe with Him. In all, God wants you and me not to live in fear of the resurrection, of the return of Christ and the subsequent resurrection that will take place, but rather to anticipate, to anxiously await the return of our Lord. When Paul wrote to those saints there in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we have alluded to, verses 13 through 18, he wanted to encourage them. Why? Because they were living faithful before God. I believe that's the context. And in that then, he says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Good people, heaven's reward is amazing. What a blessing it is to be able to live here in this world and to experience the multiple good things that does happen to us. And where do those good things come from? You know, God even tells us that, doesn't He? In James chapter 1 and verse 17, they come from God. But nothing that we receive in this life that is good, that we might even classify as excellent, can even start to compare to the reward that our God has laid up for us in heaven. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, is that there's room for everyone. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, the Greek language identifies for us. And there we will be in the presence of God, in the comfort of God. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, He says that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. And Jesus taught Himself in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 46 that we will spend eternity in heaven with God, receiving the blessings that God has laid up for those who are faithful before Him. Good people, also, as we think in regard to Christ, He lived and died as an example for Christians. We learn concerning the purpose that Jesus came to this world. Why did Jesus come to this world? If there is a purpose statement in Scripture, I believe that it is Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, where Jesus said, very clearly, I came to seek and to save those who were lost. But understand that that's not the only reason He came. There's other things that would qualify, I believe, equal to that, that we could present as purpose statements concerning His coming. For instance, John chapter 1 and verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in His bosom, He has declared Him. The word declared in the Greek language is exegē. Literally means that He has explained or He has revealed the Father unto us. Not only does He serve as a means of redemption for us, but in like figure, He's come to show us God, to explain God to us, to show us God's will and the life that God requires of us. And certainly we find the purpose of Christ. We also see the person of Christ as we think in regard to His example. Good people, Jesus was humble. He was the most humble person to ever walk upon the face of the earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, He emptied Himself and humbled Himself and took upon Himself the form of a bondservant. I believe probably there's no other passage that would explain it any better in regard to the humility of Christ is what we find in the book of John chapter 13, where Jesus is there in the presence of the apostles and He's rented a room, and the context would, I believe, lend us to understand is that He has dismissed the household servant and He's fixed a wash basin and He's girded Himself with a towel so that whenever the disciples come in, the apostles come in, He washes their feet. It was a need of that day. And Jesus humbled Himself to the point to where He's willing to do the most menial task of the day. Certainly, Jesus was humble. And what a blessing or an example that is to us. But in like figure, we see the power of Christ and how that He serves as the power in the church. He is the head of the church. He is the one that we are to follow, that we must look to continually if we want to be pleasing and acceptable to God. But also we find the plan of God through Christ is that baptism is essential for salvation. The religious world says that's not true. Good people, I want to believe what Christ said versus what some man says. He serves as our example concerning God's plan of redemption. Death is a natural part of life. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, God told Adam and Eve that they could partake of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that of the day that they partook thereof, that they would surely die. In the Greek or the original language, He spells out, dying you shall die. Well, what does that mean? It means that death is going to be put into motion. And by the time you look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 6 and verse 5, that's exactly what we see. People are dying all over the place. Why? Because Adam and Eve violated the will of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us that there is a time to live, and subsequently also there is a time to die. It is a part of God's plan that we live here in this world and that our life will someday come to a close. And God does not tell us that time. There was a time that He did. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. In the context, He's explained unto Peter concerning his death. And do you remember what He said? He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved walking, and He says, "What about him?" You see, God only revealed unto Peter because He felt that Peter needed to know that. You and I do not need to know in regard to our death. Why? Because some would procrastinate probably and wait till the last minute, and God doesn't want us to do that. And some would sit and worry about it, and God doesn't want us to do that. What does God want us to do? Good people, God wants us to understand concerning the brevity of life. James chapter 4 and verse 14, "Whereas you know not what shall be on tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." God wants us to understand that death is indeed an appointment. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "As is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this is the judgment. In Christ, man learns how to die." I believe that's the context of what we learn in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in His mouth." Good people, that's true as you look to the life of Christ, but look to the death of Christ. He did not in any way say or do anything as He was dying that would have hindered His relationship with the Father. And isn't that the goal that you and I should aspire for? Dying faithful unto our God. It's only whenever we live our lives faithful before God that you and I have the hope as well as the assurance of an eternal life in heaven with our God. So tonight we ask, how is your life? You will die as you live. Why do I say that? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, I believe that that teaches this in the context, that if we live our life according to the flesh, we will die separated from God. But if you live your life in the Spirit, according to the walk that God commands His people to walk in, you shall die in a spiritual relationship, blessed in the presence of God.